Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 4, where we're going to continue our series through Galatians this morning by reading Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, into chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians 4, 21 to chapter 5, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, and who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your word. And we ask now that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand this passage and to see Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Throughout this letter, Paul has shared his concern with the Galatian believers, and it becomes very personal in the section that Eric unpacked for us a couple of weeks ago. And it shows how deeply Paul cares for them and how deeply he is concerned for them. And so at the end of chapter 4, he returns one more time to an argument for the gospel. And he highlights that in Christ, you are free. In Christ, you are free. In 1863, the Emancipation Proclamation declared that all enslaved people shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. It was a firm declaration. It was the law. But freedom on paper is not always the same as freedom in practice. And so many slaves were simply not told that they were now free. Many others did not believe those who told them, and others still knew that they were free, but continued living as if the reality of slavery was still all around them. In some cases, slaves were freed and actually chose to return to their former masters. And of course, all of this is complicated because it's not as simple to say you are free. There are economic considerations and other considerations. But I want you to put yourself in the position of a freed slave and realize freedom is uncertain. And slavery may be cruel, but it was known. And at the end of Galatians 4 and into Galatians 5, Paul highlights this dynamic, but he reminds the Galatians that they are truly free. These Judaizers have come into the church and they demand that the believers in Christ need to submit to the law of God. And Paul says they are wrong because they do not understand the sufficiency of the work of Christ. They do not understand the gospel, and so they miss the fact that in Christ you are truly free. That's what Paul declares to the Galatians. And then at the beginning of Galatians 5, he gives them two options as to how to proceed. Either stand in that freedom or submit again to a yoke of slavery. And there's actually only one real option here, and that's what Paul says, not just before the Galatians, but it's what he says before you and me this morning. In Christ, you are free. That's what this passage is about, and that's what my sermon is about. And I have 4 points to unpack that. I want to consider with you this morning two mothers, two covenants, two children, and two choices. Two mothers, two covenants, two children, and two choices. Let's look at those one at a time and begin with two mothers. Paul begins this section with a challenge to the Galatians. Look at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? I want you to appreciate what it is that he is doing here. The people in Galatia, or at least some of the people in Galatia, are in danger of drifting away by desiring to be under the law. And of course, circumcision is very prominent in this letter, but ultimately it's more than that. And Paul challenges them by saying that if that is your desire, why don't you actually look at the law? Why don't you consider those first 5 books of Moses and what they actually convey? And he then goes on to introduce another account from the life of Abraham. Now, Abraham has already played a very significant role in this letter and in this argument. As believers in Christ, we imitate Abraham, the man of faith. And as believers in Christ, we ultimately are sons of Abraham. We belong to his family. But now he gives us a story from the life of Abraham that contrasts flesh and promise, slavery and freedom. And it has to do with two sons that came from two women. And he summarizes this in verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, let me unpack the story a little bit because it matters a great deal for understanding the end here of Galatians chapter 4. God makes a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and yet he remains childless. We actually looked at that this week as a family. When Abram and Sarai are first introduced, she is introduced as barren. But God promises him a son. And yet Abraham and Sarah keep waiting for their child. They're still called Abram and Sarah at this point in the story. But after waiting for a long time, they took matters into their own hands. Sarah has an Egyptian servant named Hagar. And Sarah says to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listens to the voice of Sarah, and they conceive and they have a son, and they name him Ishmael. Now, this was the human solution to the promise that God had made. But then years later, God did what he said he would do. God is faithful to his promises, and so Sarah conceives in her old age, and she has a son, and they name him Isaac. And so they finally have the son of promise, not through scheming, not through working really hard, but through promise. He was a gift, not a project. And when you look at that, you might conclude that we simply have the story of two sons here, both fathered by Abraham. But the point that Paul is making is that one son was born of a slave woman through human effort, through human attempts to bring about the promises of God, whereas the other son was born through a free woman, ultimately because of this promise from God. And that is the theological contrast that Paul is setting up. And so Paul is not simply recounting a story from Genesis, but he's showing two different ways to live, two different forms of religion, if you like, one based on slavery, the other based on freedom. And so we have this juxtaposition, slavery and flesh and law on the one hand, freedom and promise and spirit on the other. Hagar and Sarah. And verse 23 highlights that contrast between flesh and promise. When Paul says that Ishmael was born according to flesh, he's not just referring to natural conception. He's talking about human effort. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar working together, scheming together to bring about what God has promised. And that's how many people conceive of God's promises today. God helps those who help themselves. And that is what the Judaizers in Galatia were proclaiming. Go to the law if you want to belong to God's people. In fact, they would say they are heirs of Isaac. But Paul says they are heirs of Ishmael. And he highlights that their way is a way of destruction. It does not lead to blessing or inheritance. Instead, it leads to slavery. And that is the path of Ishmael. But Isaac came not as a result of human effort, but by promise. You could say that he was born by grace. He's the result of what only God can do, to bring about life in the womb of an old, barren woman. And that's Paul's argument here. If you're in Christ, you are a child of promise. You did not earn your way in, but you received it by grace, just like Isaac. So what Paul wants the Galatians to consider, and what he would want you to consider, is simply this. Why would you go back to living like a slave? When people get married, they exchange vows. I have mine on my bookshelf behind me in my office, and they speak to a commitment that I made to Monet. Now, these commitments are not something that she needs to earn on a day-to-day basis. It would be terrible if she's striving day-to-day to make sure that she deserves them, whatever that would look like. Because these commitments and promises are hers already. If you are married, you've already made covenant commitments to one another. You are husband and wife. So why turn back seeking to earn it? That's the way of the flesh and not the way of promise. And in the same way, Galatians, and you, friends, do not turn to Hagar. Turn to Sarah. Don't go back to slavery. You were born of the free woman, so live accordingly. The contrast between two mothers is really a contrast between two kinds of religion, one based on performance and one based on promise. One that leads to slavery, one that leads to freedom. And Paul unpacks that by digging deeper and by considering two covenants. And that's my second point this morning. So let's consider these two covenants that Paul introduces beginning in verse 24. Paul now gives us the theological meaning of the account of two mothers. Look at verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. So Paul is saying that he's talking about more than history, that there's meaning for us today, that what he's doing here seems to be a combination of allegory and typology. He's reading the story of the Bible as a unified narrative that speaks to the issue in Galatia, and it speaks to the concept of a covenant. The old covenant, which Paul has already said, was always temporary, and the new covenant, which has now come in Christ. And the first thing he unpacks is Hagar. That's the end of verse 24 and into verse 25. Let me read that again. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Paul begins by saying that Hagar represents Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given. And that's probably surprising. Paul can elsewhere speak of the goodness of the law, the spirituality of the law. But he's also highlighting that the law is limited. Remember that it was never meant to give life. Paul discusses that at the end of chapter 3. It reveals sin, it condemns, it demands, but does not enable. And as Paul says elsewhere, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul connects this old covenant with the present Jerusalem. And Paul could be referring to either non-Christian Jews, or he could be actually referring to these Judaizers. In either case, this present Jerusalem disregards the monumental shift that has taken place with the coming of Christ, where Jesus brings life and freedom. But the present Jerusalem still depends on the law, and so there's still slavery. Thomas Schreiner, one of the commentators, put it this way: perhaps Paul is suggesting that the Judaizers are still in the wilderness. They have never entered into the promised inheritance. In other words, they are still living as if Sinai with its curses were the final word. But what they've missed is what Sinai has been pointing to all along. But that is not where Paul leaves us. He gives us this wonderful alternative in verse 26, where he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And Paul now looks upward to the heavenly Jerusalem, where every Christian has their primary citizenship. Everyone who belongs to the new covenant people of God, which is not determined by ethnicity or by Torah observance, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about this elsewhere. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says that as a believer, your citizenship is in heaven. The book of Hebrews says we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the book of Revelation, we see it again as our final hope, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And Paul is reminding the Galatians that this is their identity and that this is their citizenship. More on that in a minute. But to drive his point home, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 54. Look at verse 27. "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, if you read this in Isaiah, it comes right after the Song of the Suffering Servant in chapter 52 and 53. And the picture from what Paul is quoting here is a picture of restoration from exile, of new life where there was death. And Paul says that this is happening now. Recall what Paul says at the beginning of this letter. He speaks of Jesus as giving himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is ushering in this new era. And to return to our passage, God is making children for himself, not through human effort, or by human descent, but through Christ and the gospel. Imagine a home that's been empty for years. It's been abandoned. The windows are boarded up. Everyone in the town knows about this house because it is notorious for being abandoned. And there's a sense in which no one expects anyone to ever live in that house again. But then someone buys it, and construction begins. And what was old is being made new, what was broken is fixed, and a family moves in, and the lights turn on, and children play in the yard, and there's new life in this house that everyone has written off. That's the picture Isaiah gives us. That's Sarah. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. Once barren, but now there's life. Once desolate, and now surrounded with children. And that is what God is doing in the gospel. He's bringing life where there was death. He's building a family. And he does so in Christ and by his Spirit. And of course, we're still living in the overlap of the ages. We talk about this sometimes using phrases like the already and the not yet. Christ has already come. This new age has already dawned upon us. We already still live in it. But there is this overlap of the ages where we're still waiting for restoration. We're still waiting for Christ to return to make all things new. And so we continue to struggle with sin and darkness and death and suffering. But we already belong to the family of God. We are already justified. We are already children of the living God. So we talked about two mothers who represent two covenants, and those two mothers have two sets of children, and that's what Paul talks about next, and that's my third point this morning. So let's talk about two children. And Paul now moves from allegory to identity. He turns to the Galatians and he tells them who they already are in Christ. Look at verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And that is a wonderful declaration. You are like Isaac. You're not on the outside looking in. You're not waiting for sonship or waiting to be accepted. But you're already part of the family. And that is the work of God in Christ. And so it's by promise and by grace that the Galatians are what they are, and it is by promise and by grace that you are what you are. And Paul is not here inventing a new way to read the Old Testament. The whole storyline of Scripture has always been heading in that very direction. And if you read the stories of the patriarchs, you see this thread of promise and grace on every page. But that identity comes with persecution. Look at verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. In the book of Genesis, Ishmael laughed at or mocked Isaac. And if you read the Jewish traditions, then you realize that many understood this as hostility and even violence. And that's the sad reality, that the child of the flesh hates the child of the promise. And we see this throughout history. Remember the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers who both bring an offering to the Lord. One is accepted, the other is not. And what did Cain do in response? He murdered his brother. And the Galatians would be familiar with the story of Romulus and Remus, twin brothers who are part of the myth of how Rome was founded, how Rome came about. And both of them had a claim to start the city. But Romulus is driven by jealousy, and he's driven by ambition, and he ends up killing his brother. And that's the story of the founding of Rome, or part of the story of the founding of Rome at least, and it is written in blood and violence. And Paul says this sort of dynamic is happening right now. Paul is addressing the dynamic between the Judaizers and the Galatians. And Paul is not saying here that the Judaizers are threatening violence against those who do not uphold the law. And yet they seek to pull people away from the sufficiency of Christ. And that surely can be called persecution according to the damage that it does. The Judaizers think they are spiritual. They think they are like Isaac, but they're like Ishmael. They're trying to produce sons for Abraham through human effort and achievement. And in doing so, they oppose the true children of God who are born through the Spirit. And it's a powerful message that Paul gives us here. Some who seek to do much spiritual good actually bring spiritual harm. They actually bring about destruction. And it needs to be stopped. But we should expect that those who walk according to the flesh will always persecute those who walk according to the Spirit. And that's a deeper contrast that Paul gives us here. You can seek to be morally upright while entirely living according to the flesh. Here's how one pastor put it. There's a difference between a morally restrained heart and a supernaturally changed heart. Let me say that again. There's a difference between a morally restrained heart and a supernaturally changed heart. Here's what that means. You can try, by your own efforts, to live a life that religious people, Christian people, even born-again believers, would be able to look at and say, this is a good life. It's discipline. It's full of love. It's full of joy. It's full of self-control. All sorts of other things. And yet, ultimately, these things will always pale in comparison to the work that God is doing by His Holy Spirit. We will soon, God willing, talk about the fruit of the Spirit and the real difference the Spirit makes in the lives of believers. And so we should never confuse the attempt to live a religious life with the reality of living a regenerated life, that is, a life of someone who is born again
by the Spirit of God. Think about a plastic apple tree. And you look at some artificial trees, they can look very real these days. And they could be very expensive. You could spend a lot of money on them. And you can put that plastic apple tree or artificial apple tree in your yard, and it can look pretty year-round, but it will never produce fruit. That is not its purpose, because it is not alive, and it is not what it claims to be. But you plant a real apple tree, and by God's grace, it'll grow, and by God's grace, it'll bear fruit, and it's very, very different, because it is alive, and it is what it is. It is what it claims to be, a real apple tree. So what do we do with those who advocate for slavery, who claim to be apple trees, but who are made out of plastic? Look at verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Paul is quoting here from Genesis chapter 21. Sarah sees Ishmael mocking Isaac, and she tells Abraham, and she wants Abraham to send Ishmael away. And Abraham hesitates. We're talking about a son. He's been waiting for a son for decades. And Ishmael was his firstborn son. But God tells Abraham to do what Sarah is asking, because Isaac is the child of promise, and inheritance will come through him. And here's the thing. The Judaizers would look at this text and say that that affirms what they are in fact doing. But Paul says no. When you require law obedience for someone to be numbered among God's people, then you are not aligned with Sarah. You are aligned with Hagar, with the slave woman. So for the Galatians, they need to clear house. You do not invite trouble into your home. Consider 2 John verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Or consider what Paul says earlier in Galatians. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So part of what we are called to do is to uphold the teaching of the church. We need to fence what it is the Bible says to be true, and we need to make sure that we do not let false teaching creep into the church. Of course, this requires us to realize that ministers are fallible. Every single person that preaches here is fallible. But we hold ourselves to a doctrinal standard that we believe in, and we need to uphold this standard as a church. And when voices come in from the outside claiming, like the Judaizers, that the gospel we believe is not true, that certain central doctrines we affirm are not true, then we should not simply let them speak, but we should, to use Paul's language here, cast out the slave woman. If you have a house and there's rot in the house, or there's termites in the house, or there's mold in the house, you don't let it fester and you don't let it grow. You do what you can to remedy it right away. And that's what the church is called to do in regards to false teaching. That's the clarity we need. And that's the clarity the Galatians needed. They needed to be reminded of who they are. Look at verse 31. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. That's their identity. And that is yours if you are in Christ. You are children of the Spirit and not of the flesh, of the promise and not of works. You are children of the heavenly Jerusalem, not of a system of slavery. That is who you are. And when you know who you are, then it shapes how you live. Because you don't need to prove to yourself who you are, and you don't need to earn your place. You already belong. And this brings us to our final point this morning, and the key exhortation in this passage, We consider two mothers and two covenants and two sets of children. Let's talk about the two choices Paul presents the Galatians with in chapter 5 and verse 1. Two choices for the Galatians and two choices for you and me. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, it's striking that Christ has not been mentioned in this entire section from chapter 4, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 31. Paul gives us the story of Abraham, of two women and two different sons, of Sinai and the Jerusalem above. He gives us two types of children, two spiritual lineages. But now at last he says what we know from everything that came before in Galatians, that it is Christ who is the one who makes any of this possible. It's like you're listening to a symphony. And there's different layers, different theological melodies. There's even tension in the notes, like the tension we see between Hagar and Sarah, between Ishmael and Isaac. But then at the very end, we find the key note. And all the tension resolves as we hear about Christ, the very foundation of the symphony. Without this note, there is no symphony. And without Christ, there is no freedom. And that's why Paul brings the argument to a climax with a call to action. Stand firm. Don't go back. Don't go back to the yoke. Don't go back to the chains of slavery. Now, verse 1 here functions as a bit of a transition. It concludes the end of chapter 4, but then it also introduces the first few verses of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5. But you can see just how relevant this verse is in light of all that we've seen today. Paul presents the Galatians with a picture that we can illustrate like this. Imagine that freed slave from the beginning of my sermon. They have papers in hand. They're walking out of the plantation, but then they hesitate. They look back. And they wonder if they should return to their old master. And it sounds absurd. The Emancipation Proclamation has been declared. Freedom is theirs legally. But something in their hearts turns the slave back to their old master and to the old rules and to the old burden. And Paul says, don't do it. You are not a slave. You are free. Don't go back to this yoke. The issue of the law was, of course, discussed in the early church. And Acts 15 is a prominent place for that, where we have the Jerusalem Council, and where this matter was discussed, where some in the church wanted Gentile Christians to affirm the law and to live according to the law, and to, you know, one of the prominent examples in Galatians here, to get circumcised, to obey the food laws, etc. So there were some that wanted to place the burden of the law on the shoulders of Gentile Christians. And here's Peter's response from Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. Why are you putting God to the test, listen to this, by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The old law is good and holy, but it cannot give life. That's the work of the triune God. And so Paul says, there are really only two options in front of you. Stand firm in Christ or return to slavery. There's no middle ground here. Of course, that looks very different for us today. But this temptation is still very real for us. Legalism creeps in where we do not notice it, and it comes in different layers. And some of you will have spoken to me before about Dan Doriani's four classes of legalism. Has anyone heard this before? A few of you. Which I think is just an excellent way to think about legalism in ways that's a little bit more comprehensive than what we normally think of it. So here are four classes of legalism. Class one legalists say you must do certain things to earn salvation. And that is the traditional way in which we understand legalism. A class two legalist says you must do certain things to maintain or keep God's favor or salvation. Class three legalists add certain laws to the law of God to make sure we all do what we need to do. Here's a kind of tame example, but it illustrates this point. Think of those who say that we should stick to a strict dress code on Sunday mornings when we come to church. And then class four legalists are the most subtle, but also the most widespread. They affirm grace, and they want to respond to God in zeal and care about the kingdom of God. But what happens is that they forget about the love of God, and they forget about worship. Their delight in God declines. And here's the most haunting sentence from Doriani on this, and I wanted to quote it because it serves as an important reminder for our preaching here. Here's what he says. Class four legalists can preach sermons in which every sentence is true while the whole is oppressive. Let me say that again. Class four legalists can preach sermons in which every sentence is true while the whole is oppressive. And what this translates to are sermons in which we neglect to proclaim the freedom of Christ and rather present his yoke as difficult and heavy. And that is not the case. Recall what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's what we need to proclaim. You need to know that in Christ you are free, and you need to stand in that freedom, because we can slide into all sorts of legalism the moment we forget that. Even if it never gets to the point where we say that we need to do certain things in order to earn our salvation. So how do we make sure that we stand firm? How do we make sure that we do not slide back into this mode of slavery? Well, in the first instance, we need sound theology. We need to be grounded in the gospel. I want to give you just one example of what we're doing on Sunday afternoons. We're going through a catechism that has a very clear structure to it. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism originally, and then the Baptist version, the Orthodox Catechism, they have this structure where they talk about the guilt that we have, the grace we have in Christ, and then the gratitude that we show to God in response to that grace. If we mix those categories up, or even if we muddle them up, we are in real danger of sliding into legalism, because all of a sudden we think that the way we live the Christian life, the way we live to please God, in any way earns us favor, in any way earns us standing, and it does not. So we need sound theology so that we have a firm grasp of the gospel of God. God has given us these means of grace to be grounded in Christ, to behold him, to behold his beauty, to behold his grace. And so it matters that we attend to the reading of Scripture, to prayer, to baptism and the Lord's Supper, to Christian fellowship. And that not to burden us, but to sustain us and to sustain our freedom. And in the end, we need to do what some writers have called preaching the gospel to yourself. We have poor memories when it comes to the gospel. We're like one of those creatures that has a memory for only a few seconds, and then it does the same stupid thing again. And so we need to rehearse the gospel, not just once a week, but all the time. I trust in Jesus, therefore I am in Christ. God the Father is my Father, and God the Holy Spirit dwells within me. I am fully forgiven, and I have true freedom. Now, that freedom is not antinomian. It doesn't give you license to live however you want to live. And so we'll see in chapters 5 and 6 how freedom leads to lives marked by love and joy and obedience. But it has to start with Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We consider today how Paul unpacks this picture of two mothers and applies it to two covenants and two sets of children, and how the Galatians are those who have freedom in Christ, who have, in the end, two choices: stand firm or submit again to slavery. And of course, there's only one viable option here, and this applies to you and me. If you are a believer in Christ, you have true freedom. Stand in that freedom. Don't be like the slave who returns to his master, to a yoke and chains and rations. No, stand in the freedom that Christ has accomplished for you. And this freedom is offered to everyone in the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, you might find this burden in trying to live good lives, or moral lives, or spiritual lives. And you might even call that Christian, and you might even think that this makes you a Christian, but it does not. Being a Christian means freedom. Of course, you live a certain way, and chapters 5 and 6 will help us, but even the way you live as a Christian is a work of the Spirit in your life. And there's this phrase that's very popular today: discipline equals freedom. I know there's a book by this influencer, Jocko Willink, about this, but it came to my mind because I'm preparing the sermon, and on Friday I had breakfast with Eric at a restaurant where the staff was wearing a t-shirt or a hoodie with that slogan on it: discipline equals freedom. And the point of that is to say that if you live a disciplined life, you'll enjoy certain freedoms, but they're very limited freedoms. You know, the freedom to accomplish your goals, the freedom, fill in the blank, or ask Jocko Willink. But if you want true freedom, lasting freedom, everlasting freedom, you only find that in Christ. Christ equals freedom. You should put that on our t-shirts. So rest in Him, trust in Him. Let me pray that you would. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for everyone here. And I want to pray for anyone who has not truly trusted in Jesus. Grant them eternal life. And I pray for the rest of us that you would help us to understand the real freedom we have in Christ. Help us to stand firm in it. Help us not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. Help us in all things by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.